So we are walking through the book of Colossians, and throughout this series, we're asking this question: What can Paul's letter to a church that is written, hundreds and two thousand years ago almost, to a pre-Christian society? What can that tell us about life in a post-Christian society? Where on the one hand, they were a pluralistic society with all these different potentials of what they might worship or what they might believe. And then we're on the other side of it, kind of having gone through Christianity, we find ourselves in a very similar place culturally now. So we're just walking through Colossians and with kind of in the back of our minds, like, what are these accepted truths? We're trying to unpack and reveal what were the accepted truths were of Paul's age. And then what does that have to tell us about how we can identify and then even begin to deconstruct some of the accepted truths, if you will, of our day? And how do we do that? And how do we, with wisdom, walk in our society, our culture, that has moved beyond Christianity, where now there's this flatness to belief, where it's whatever we want to believe and whatever we choose, and it says more about us than about this objective reality of who Christ is? And then how do we, taking that, then address the narrative that's being spun in our society all the time about what life is really about? So that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to walk through this with an eye, one, historically, to the context of what Paul is saying and the conversation that's going on there, but then also with this eye towards what does that have to say for us today? Because I think there's a lot that it has to contribute to us. And so what we're going to do, let's just start this way. What are the accepted truths of our day? And there's a lot that we could unpack here. We could go on and on and on. So let me just give us four, and I'm getting these from Tim Keller. He points out sort of four accepted truths of our present culture. And these should sound fairly familiar to you. The first is this: be true to yourself. Secondly, you should do whatever will make you happy. Three, you are free to live however you want, so long as you're not hurting anyone else. And then four, there are no moral absolutes. Okay, so these are the four that Keller sort of helpfully identifies for us. Be true to yourself. You should do whatever will make you happy. You are free to live however you want, so long as you're not hurting anyone else. There's always that caveat. And there are no moral absolutes. And so if I can kind of summarize this in the way that we've been talking about it the last couple of weeks, is that the only story that matters is your story. That's it. Okay, it's the story of your own making that is being guided by those four truths, if you will, and that you are free. We are free to live however we want, and we need to pursue happiness. That is the great, remember last week we talked about purpose, telos. The great telos of life is to be happy, and don't let anyone tell you otherwise, right? These are the truths, and what they communicate to us is that you are the author of your story. You are the creator of your story. And don't let anyone tell you that there's another story. In fact, the way that we think about this is that we have to cast off these antiquated ideas of a God who created us. Because even that idea of a supernatural being who speaks to us, who tells us how we should live, that is a limitation to my freedom. That's a limitation to me being truly authentic, who I am supposed to be, or who I really am at the core of who I am. Right. If I listen to any of these external authorities, including God himself, then that my authenticity is at risk. Okay, so that's where we came from last week. And so what I don't want us to miss here is that we've exchanged meaning for freedom. So I'll reference Tim Keller again in his book, Making Sense of God. He quotes from this blogger who is a self-proclaimed former Christian turns atheist. And listen to the language here, because this is going to sound very similar to what I was just saying. He says, "It is true, I do not have an absolute purpose in life. I am not dedicated to glorifying God anymore. But I find creating my own purpose thrilling. I am the author of a novel." He doesn't mean he's literally an author of a novel. He's talking about his own story. "I am the author of a novel, and the book is my life." What's he saying? "I'm writing my own story. The freedom is exhilarating. Life is as happy and meaningful as you make it." Right, I am the author of my own story. I am the one who creates who I am out of nothing, ex nihilo. Right, it's just, this is who I have decided that I am. And so notice that he would rather face a meaningless existence, in a sense. "I don't have absolute purpose," he says. I don't have this all-encompassing idea of meaning, but I get freedom and it's exhilarating. I write my own story. And so we have to change this narrative. We have to change this narrative. Because this has become such a popular idea that, again, this heroic idea, this heroic story that I cast off all these illusions of authority and other people telling me how I should live, and instead I get to create my own reality. I get to create my own story. And we have to change this narrative because the great adventure, and we said this last week, I've got two reasons for this. One is, we said this last week, that the great adventure story is not casting off all of these ideas of God, but actually in discovering who God has created us to be. That the greatest way that we find true authenticity is not in discarding who God has created me to be, but instead living in that. Instead of discovering who God has created me to be, truly created me to be, and all of my unique gifts and talents and all the rest of it. And this is what we encourage our kids with, correct? I don't tell my kids, I want you to go and I want you to create who you want to be. No, I say, man, I want you to grow and to discover who God created you to be. And that's a much greater story. And secondly, and this goes right with it, is that what gives our story significance, we can't miss this, what gives our story significance is the fact that they are part of a greater story. See, if you just have your little story, well, it's little. It's just a really small, puny little story. And the idea then that God's story makes my story insignificant is actually backwards. It's God's story and my place in it that gives my story significance and meaning. And so the grand story of Scripture then is not that I am the center of the universe, but that Christ is the center of the universe. And that all of our stories point towards Him and that we can be known and loved by this one who created all of the universe. Okay. And so my story isn't significant because it's my story. My story is significant because it's bound up and is found in His story. And that's what gives it real meaning. And here's the thing. Meaning matters a lot. So despite what Daniel, the blogger, has to say about meaning, and he says, oh, it's no big deal, I don't have this absolute meaning anymore. Meaning matters a great deal. Meaning has to be sufficient to stand up to the big questions of life. See, the big questions of life, if you are living in a godless universe and with apart from God, the big questions of life, if you actually stop and think about them, they lead to very dark places. So if I stop to think about it and I don't have God somewhere in my idea of the universe, then I'm left with this idea of meaning that is so fragile. It is self-created, is what I have invented, and it is easily crushed, it is easily broken. And so my meaning, whatever it is, it has to be sufficient to stand up to these big questions of life, because these big questions of life otherwise will lead me to the conclusion that life is meaningless. Okay, so think about that. So my meaning has to be great enough to show me that there is actual meaning. Well, yeah, that actually makes sense. My meaning has to stand up because the reality is that we have this intrinsic need for genuine meaning. And apart from it, there's hopelessness. So C.S. Lewis, he describes the dilemma in this way. You might decide to simply have as good a time as possible. The universe is a universe of nonsense. But since you are here, grab what you can. Unfortunately, you can't. Except in the lowest animal sense. Be in love with a girl if you know and keep on remembering that all the beauties, both of her person and of her character, are a momentary and accidental pattern produced by the collision of atoms, and that your response to them is only a sort of psychic phosphorescence arising from the behavior of your genes. Do you see what he's saying? He says, look, if you live in a world without God, so it's only the material world, then whatever meaning you ascribe to it is actually meaningless. It's just a collision of atoms. And he goes on in this passage to talk about the same idea with regard to music or art or beauty. Right? You can't have meaning in music that you listen to. That is just the hard wiring of your brains telling you that are melodies that you like. In fact, for Lewis, he's going to say that there's no sense of actual freedom. So what do we want? We want to be free apart from God. And Lewis is going to say that's actually impossible. You can't be free apart from God, because then you are simply a result of your hard wiring, the evolutionary chance patterns that have led you to be you. so that when I say to my wife, you are beautiful and I love you, understand that that doesn't actually mean anything other than the fact that I am the product of my DNA and my genes that has led me to this place where my hard wiring, the coding of my brain, tells me that that is true. So that I will find her attractive and we'll have kids and we will continue the human race. So if, in that case, it's done its job. We have four children. And then it keeps us together, right? Then my DNA, my genes, my hard wiring keeps us together so that we can properly raise our kids. And notice that even then, if you say, I'm going to reject this, I refuse to give in to the hard wiring of my brain that tells me that I should love my wife and stay committed to her so that we will take care of our kids and instead divorce her in my freedom. Nah. That was just the hardwiring of your brain that led you to this point of making those types of decisions that you think that you can have free will. You get it? You are a product of colliding atoms. That's what Lewis says, apart from God. And if you think about this often enough, then this is where it leads you to Jean-Paul Sartre, who Tom Brown was kind enough to remind me of in an email this week. So this is what he says. It was true. I had always realized that I hadn't a right to exist at all. I had appeared by chance. I existed like a stone, a plant, a microbe. There's nothing, absolutely no reason for existing. And in the context here, what he describes is that he's at a dinner party. And he's sitting down and he's eating food, but he can't enjoy it. And he's having conversation with other people, and they're interacting, they're mingling, and in it he sees the meaninglessness of it all. He says, why are we even here? There's no reason for existing. There is another option, however. And this is where Scripture changes the narrative. So when I was an undergraduate studying philosophy at Northwestern, there was one other philosophy major who was a believer in the undergraduate. And I often forget this. There was a graduate student who was also a believer. And it was fascinating getting to know this guy because he was so much smarter than me. He had majored in physics and then had gone into philosophy. But while he was a major in physics is when he came to faith in Jesus Christ. And so as I was getting to know him, he was telling me his story. And I said, wait a minute, hold on. You're studying physics and then you became a Christian through that study. He said, yeah. I said, why? He said, because I believe in love. I said, explain this. What does that mean? He said, because I understood as I studied physics. And he said exactly what C.S. Lewis said. That if love... if there is no God and is only the material world, then love is just, it's just the hardwiring in my brain. It doesn't mean anything. And he said, I couldn't live with that. Love had to mean something. If I was going to get married, if I was going to have kids, if I'm going to look at those kids and say, I love you, it had to mean more than this is just the collision of atoms in my brain. And so he found a new story. He found the story in Christianity that says love is real. That life matters. And it's a story that centers around this person of Jesus Christ. And he said, that is a story that I wanted to be part of. That's a story worth telling. And that's the story that Paul wants to tell the Colossians. That's the story that in the midst of these new believers in Colossae who are surrounded and bombarded by all these other teaching and ideas, Paul is going to keep driving them back to the person of Jesus Christ. And he says, let me tell you about Jesus. Because if you understand his story, all the rest of the stories point to him. So that's where we're going today. We're going to read one of the most... beautiful, I think, and powerful passages in all of Scripture. We're only going to get through the first maybe three verses this morning, and we're going to try to finish the rest of it later. But this is a poem. It's a hymn. So any good preacher or teacher knows that if you want to keep people's attention, you have to throw in an illustration or a picture or a poem. And so Paul, he knows what he's doing here, and he takes a poem that we believe was written. It was not written by Paul. He's taking one that was part of the worship already in this church. Maybe it had been even been shared from other churches. And he takes this poem and he incorporates it and he uses it to explain the person of Jesus Christ. And so let's read this together, just the first part. So Colossians 1:15 is where we left off last week. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And it goes on from there. In a couple of weeks, we'll put the whole thing together, and it is just breathtaking. It's beautiful. Okay, but what? Let's unpack this a bit. So we have to begin at the very beginning, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Okay, so this should remind us of something. When you hear image of the invisible God, what does that make you think of? What Old Testament, passage does this remind you of? Genesis 1, right? So Genesis 1, 26 and 27, I'll just give you 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So go back to the very beginning. And God creates men and women, humanity, and he says, I'm going to make you special, right? The special, unique creation. You, unlike any other creation, are going to be my image bearers. Now, what does that mean? When we think of being image bearers, what does that mean? Somebody give me just a one line.
Reflecting character.
Yeah, reflecting, representing. These are words that come to mind. So in the ancient Near East, they would set up statues. Now, we think of this is Alfred the Great. He is the one who unified England. Hey, you can go and see this statue. And when we set up statues today, we don't do this very often, but when we do it, is the person typically living or dead? Usually dead. Not always. There's exceptions. But especially with rulers, okay, especially with sovereigns, we don't really set up a lot of statues like that in the U.S., but just think in the world. They're usually dead. So what are they doing? We're remembering them, right? They're tributes. We remember so-and-so. We remember Alfred the Great, and so we build a statue to Alfred the Great. But in the ancient Near East, it worked differently. In the ancient Near East, when you raised a statue, you were declaring that that person, while still living as that sovereign, was sovereign of that space, of that place and time. So if this king was king of all this area over here, right, this huge region, in the various cities, they would set up images of themselves because they're not there in person. The capital city is over here. And so they would set up these statues to say, hey, even though I'm not there, I'm there. I am sovereign. You are under my rule. You do what I'm supposed to tell, you know, what I'm telling you to do. And so when we come to Genesis, when God says, I'm going to make them in my image, this is more the picture. It's not in tribute to God, although it does bring God glory, but is that we are living and breathing embodiments of God's reflection, if you will. We're supposed to represent him. We're supposed to live out our lives in a way that proclaims the sovereign rule and reign of God. Okay? Now, so this is what he's saying. Divine representation. We'll use that word. So as image bearers, we represent, to a certain extent, we embody the divine rule and presence of God. Okay, so let's come back here. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So yeah, there's definitely something to be said for divine representation here, but it seems like he's saying a lot more, doesn't it? The firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Does he say that about us? No. Okay. So if nothing else, bare minimum, we could say that we are little I imagers of God, and Jesus is capital I imager of God. If nothing else, we can say that. But here's the problem. How? Whoever wrote this poem that Paul is now incorporating in, and so we recognize it then as being having the authority of Scripture, how is it that somebody made this leap from the image of the invisible God into all this about creation? I mean, think about everything that's built into this, that he's pre-existent, right? He is before all things. By him, all things are created. All things were created by him and for him. He's before all things hold together. How do you get from image over there? That's a good question. So, to answer this question, we got to do a little history. Anybody ready for a history quiz? Okay, high school history, maybe Western Civ 101. Okay, what happened in 336 BC? Anybody? Yeah, wait, who said it? Yeah, Alexander the Great. What happened? What did he do?
Much as I got.
Alexander the Great. You're correct. That, well done. He was really great. He was the greatest. So he so 336 is when he began his conquest. So it was when he actually ascends the throne. And so he was king over Macedonia, and he unifies all of what country?
Greece.
So he unifies Greece. So Greece is all these separate city-states. It's actually Philip and Alexander prior to, but then Alexander by himself. Philip was his dad. He becomes king. All of Greece is unified, and then Alexander begins to take over everything. How's that story end? Do you remember? Yeah, he does die. Yeah, so he conquers everything, and then he sits down and what? What's the story? He sits down and weeps. There's no more lands to conquer. In other words, pretty sweeping conquest, okay? Now, who was, little more history, who was Alexander's, who really influenced Alexander the Great? This guy right here. Oh, that's Alexander. Sorry, I skipped the slide. There he is. He's dashing, isn't he? Just looks like he's ready to go and conquer. He's got a spear. Yeah, this guy, Aristotle, was the tutor of Alexander. And Aristotle, was he Macedonian? No, he's Greek. So Alexander, he likes Greek things. He likes Greek philosophy. He likes Greek culture. He likes Greek art, everything that goes with Greece. So this becomes, so when he conquers all these lands, what happens? It's not Macedonian culture that spreads. It's Greek culture that spreads, what we call Hellenization. And so even though the Greeks were not the ones conquering it, there is this, this saturation in all these surrounding areas, all these surrounding countries of Greek culture. And it's wherever anybody lives. Now remember, at the same time, there's the Jews. Okay? And they were in Israel. And then Israel gets split. A little quick history here. And then Israel keeps getting conquered, and the Jews keep getting dispersed all over the place. So not just in kind of Israel that becomes Palestine and Jerusalem, but they're in Italy, they're in Rome, they're in Turkey, they're all over the place. And so as Jewish scholars then are in these other countries that are now being heavily influenced by who? Greece, by the Greek culture. These Jewish scholars are reading their Torahs and doing all this deep theological study, but now they also have all this influence from Greece, and so they begin to take guys like Plato and Aristotle and others, and they begin to read it into the Torah. Not in the sense of reinterpreting the Torah, or that they no longer believe in Yahweh, but in the sense of taking some of these categories and teachings as a way to illuminate the Torah in a way that has never been thought of before. Okay, and so we call this Hellenistic Judaism. You're going to stay with me here. I know. We're getting there. I'm having fun, even if you aren't. So when the Hellenistic Jews read the Torah now, they see glimpses of Greek philosophy. They begin to see it, and they're influenced by it. And they particularly liked this one word, Sophia. What is Sophia? Wisdom. They love wisdom. Right? So then they go back to their Bibles, right? Their scriptures. And they go to the Proverbs, for example, and it talks about wisdom. Proverbs are all full of wisdom. But when you read certain Proverbs, wisdom actually sounds like a person. Did you ever notice that? So in Proverbs 8, it says this, I, wisdom, speaking as a person, I, wisdom, dwell together with prudence. I possess knowledge and discretion. And then they skip down further, and it says this, the Lord brought me wisdom. This is wisdom talking. The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works before his deeds of old. I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began. Does that sound a little familiar? Yeah, just a little bit, doesn't it? Okay, but there's more. So then there's this other book called The Wisdom of Solomon. Now, The Wisdom of Solomon is part of what we will call the Apocrypha, okay? So the Apocrypha, I'm not going to get all into this if I can help it. So there's So if you're raised Catholic, anybody raised Catholic? Okay, so yeah. So, okay, several of you. You're familiar with the Apocrypha. So we have the Apocrypha, and these are deuterocanonical works, is the technical term. It's a second canon, and these are works that are written in Greek and Latin, and they are written later. They're written way after where our Hebrew Bible ends. These are not written in Hebrew. These are works done by Jews, but written in Greek and Latin much later. Okay, I won't go into the history of how all of that came to be, but understand that for the Hellenistic Jews, when they read the Wisdom of Solomon, that is part of their scriptures. Okay, the way that we think of our Bible as scripture, that's how they read it as scripture. Now, the Wisdom of Solomon, nobody thinks that it was actually written by Solomon. It was written way later, probably 1st or 2nd century BC. But again, when they're reading it, this is scripture. This is the Bible. So they've just read Proverbs, and then they come over here and they read from the Wisdom of Solomon, and they read this. For wisdom is the breath of the power of God and a pure influence flowing from the glory of the Almighty. Therefore, can no defiled thing fall into her. For she is the brightness of the everlasting light, the unspotted mirror of the power of God, and, check this out, the image of his goodness. They go, wait a minute. So now we got wisdom personified in Proverbs, and now we see this other personification, and now there's this connection to the image of God's goodness. And so they start to take, and there's more passages than this. I'm giving you the shorthand version. They take these passages and they begin to develop this almost philosophy of divine wisdom. The divine wisdom, all these different ideas. In fact, let's just chart them out here. The wisdom of God is, this is how they begin to think of it, as pre-existent, the image of God, the first of God's works, the creative power of God, the radiance and the glory of God, and more even. This is the wisdom of God. But let's go one step further. So if you are a Jew living in the 1st, 2nd century BC, and really any time before that, how can you know the invisible God? This is a question that they really wrestled with, and it led to some very deep theological conclusions. One of those is, if you can't see the invisible God, otherwise he is unknowable, invisible, like, how do you do that? How do you know who God is? How can you know this God? Revelation. Specifically, the Torah. It's the scriptures. That's how we know who God is. So therefore, track with me here. How do I know who this God is? In other words, how can I see his image? Well, it's the Torah. And now I've got the Torah and the image of God and the wisdom of God and the exact manifestation of God even. All of this is now wrapped up in the Torah itself. The Torah is the expression of God through which we can know and we can see God. So let's go back to our list now. We have the wisdom of God is the pre-existent image of God, the first of God's works, but also the Word. By the way, in Greek, it's not Torah, it's what? Logos of God, the creative power of God, the radiance and glory of God. This is the wisdom of God. And so for these Hellenistic Jews, this divine wisdom takes on this quasi-personification of who God is. It's almost this metaphysical quality, this divine wisdom who is, in a sense, God himself, who is the breath of God and the creative power of God, who is moving in the world. And it's just this effervescent ideal, and but is also the full manifestation of God, apart from which we cannot, don't miss this, apart from which we cannot know the otherwise unknowable and invisible God. Now, back to Colossians 1. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Do you see it? Let's just look at the list. He is the pre-existent image of God, the first of God's works, the Word of God, the creative power of God, the radiance and glory of God. In other words, divine wisdom isn't just a theological or metaphysical idea. The wisdom of God is a person who walked and lived and breathed. How can you see, how can you know the invisible God? Well, he's got a name. His name is Jesus, and you don't just have to read about him. He is a living, breathing, walking, talking manifestation, the exact representation, the exact imprint, it says in Hebrews 1, of God, the radiance and his glory, the power that holds all of the universe together. In John 1, he puts it this way, right? In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he is the light of the world. His name is Jesus. The divine wisdom isn't an idea. It's not a fun theological concept. I don't know. Divine wisdom is a person. Now, why does this matter? Why does this matter? Beyond the obvious. I mean, it's kind of cool, right? But why? Why does this matter? So remember, Paul's audience, these new believers, and they are faced with all these competing ideas, competing faiths. And so there's the ancient Greek gods, and there's the philosophies of their day. And then there's Judaism, going back to Judaism. And what Paul says is, he says, listen, Jesus is at the center of all of it. What does he say? Hey, you're thinking about, you want to worship the ancient Greek gods? Well, you see this? Jesus, he is the creator of all things, invisible and invisible powers, which means whatever little deities you want to worship, Jesus is their creator. Like, he is the supreme God. He is the God over all other gods that exist. However you want to think about that. You're really digging Greek philosophy. You're really into wisdom, Sophia. Jesus is the living, breathing, walking, divine wisdom of God. He is wisdom incarnate. You're thinking about going back to Judaism because you love the Torah. Jesus is the true Torah. He is the very living Word of God. You see what he's done? See what he's saying? He says, don't settle for less than Jesus. You're thinking about running back to these other gods. You like these philosophies. You think Judaism's really cool with the Torah. You are settling for less than who Jesus is. So don't do it. Don't do it. If you turn to other gods, other philosophies, you are settling for less than Jesus, who Jesus is. And so here's the application. If you truly know who Jesus is, you'll never walk away from him. Remember, again, what is Paul trying to do? He is anticipating the temptations of his day, the way that these new believers would be drawn away from the faith. And he says, if you know who Jesus is, you will never walk away. You will never be tempted by anything else. You will never be drawn in because Jesus is the greatest truth of all the rest. He is the story which all other stories point. And this is what our application is today as well. For you and me with our kids, if we want to guard our kids against walking away from Jesus, you know what it is? It's to look at Jesus. To say, this is who Jesus is. Because if you know who Jesus is, then you're not going to buy any of the counterfeits. You've got the real thing right there. So let's go back to our accepted truths list, shall we? So be true to yourself. Listen, you will never be truly yourself unless you know the one who created you. Like, that's true authenticity. So you want to be truly you, that's great. You need to look at Jesus, because Jesus is the one who made you, who created you, who knows you intimately, who knows you better than you know yourself. And that is not a restriction on you, but that is a blessing to you, that you get to discover who he has created you to be. You cannot know who you truly are apart from Jesus. Number two, you should do whatever will make you happy. You will never have more than a superficial sense of happiness. You will simply chase after the next thing, the next dose of happiness, if you will, unless you know the source of happiness. This is the one in whom we understand what happiness truly is. It's the one who creates all the things that we try to find our happiness is. He is the creator of all of it. He is the source of ultimate and true happiness. You are free to live however you want. Number three, free to live however you want, so long as you're not hurting anyone else. And Paul says, listen, you cannot be free apart from Jesus. It is only Jesus who sets you free from sin and death. It is only Jesus who sets you free from all the expectations that the world places upon you, even free from your own expectations for yourself and this need to create your own meaning. He will set you free from that. You're only truly free if you know Jesus. And then lastly, there are no absolutes, moral absolutes. Let's be clear on this. Moral absolutes do exist, but they are for your good. That God gives us ways to live so that we can be truly ourselves. Apart from the moral absolutes, apart from the way that God has created us to live, as He designed each and every one of us and created us as humanity, to be truly ourselves, He gives us these as guides, right? You will never be truly happy apart from the moral absolutes that God gives you and says, no, that's not the way to happiness. This is the way to happiness. And you'll never be truly free apart from the moral absolutes that, again, show us what it is to live truly free. Remember, the truth is what sets us free ultimately. It's not a lack of truth that sets us free. It's truth that sets us free. So this is what Paul has to say to the pre-Christian society and to the believers living there. And I think this is similar to what we need to be able to say to our children. We have to know what these untruths of our world are, of our society today. And then we have to go to Scripture and we have to unpack who Jesus is. We have to be able to show how His story impacts and reshapes and retells all the other stories that exist, all these other narratives. And then we give our kids these true narratives that are centered around Christ. And we have to give these same narratives to ourselves as well. I mean, because we're constantly being bombarded by the same fake stories, right? And so then we have to come back to Scripture and go, no, this is the real story of who Christ is. This is what it matters. Okay, so that's that section. Let me try. We got a little bit of time here. How much do I have left? Let me hit just a couple of things really fast here. So Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And then he goes on, he says, the firstborn over all creation. Let's be real clear on what he means and what he doesn't mean here. So for example, in the Jehovah's Witness tradition, they're going to read a passage like this and say, look, Jesus was born, the firstborn over all creation. And so he was the first of all of God's creations. That's not how Paul is using the passage here. A firstborn has to do with a status. It's rank, okay? So understand, again, when I talk about my child as being the firstborn, in our society, that pretty much just means he was born first. And maybe I'm saying something about like his personality is characteristic of a firstborn. But in their society, to say someone is the firstborn has to do with a status or rank, that they are supreme over everybody else. Okay, the firstborn had a certain level of responsibility and status that was not available to second and thirdborn. My apologies to all of you as a firstborn. I wish we could go back to the old ways, don't you? It's just not. And we see that, if you go through Scripture in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you see this played out all the time. When it talks about firstborn, it's not saying, oh, they were born in order. It's saying, This is how I see, how God sees someone. You are my firstborn. There's a special status and responsibility that is afforded them. So real quick, let me just say about the Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm not going to go into, I can maybe do it real quick. So the burden of proof, let me just say this real quickly. If you're faced with somebody who's a Jehovah's Witness, they know their Bibles really well, and they're going to go after passages like this. You need to put down the single verses and you need to pick up the whole, I'll just say it bluntly, the whole freaking Bible and go, sorry, burden of proof lies with you. Because you cannot read all of Scripture together and come up with this idea that Jesus is some sort of like created being who's kind of like an angel or something, you know. No. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Get to the end of the Bible and you've got Jesus who is sitting on the throne of God and all are giving him worship. Worship that it should be afforded to nobody else other than God. Okay, so the burden of proof, definitely, don't let anybody tell you otherwise. The burden of proof lies on somebody who says Jesus is not God from that tradition. Okay, so let me give you a real quick, this is kind of fun. By the way, so real quick proof. This might be helpful, maybe it's not. So verse 16. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, or all things were created by him and for him. So real quick, let's do a little exercise here. So here's everything that exists. Only two options. Created, uncreated. Okay. By the way, I'm stealing this from Justin Taylor, who's a sharp guy. So this is not original to me, but it's smart. So created and uncreated. Okay, so then you say, okay, well, what goes in each one of these circles, if you will? Well, all things not God, God. That's it. Okay, so now, speaking to somebody who says, no, Jesus is just created. Say, okay, I want you to come up here and I want you to point to which circle Jesus goes in. And so for example, a Jehovah's Witness goes, okay, I got this, no problem. Pointer finger, I'm coming up here. Where does Jesus go? He goes right here. Right when they start to do that, you go, oh, not so fast. Because what did it just say? It said all things were created by Jesus. All here. It has this Greek article in front of it. So it has the sense of the totality. In other words, no exceptions. All means all. All things are created by God. So where does Jesus go? He goes right, wait. Okay, hold on. Now I'm stuck. See, there's only two options. John 1 has the same idea, because sometimes somebody will say, oh, but here when it says the Word was God, they go, well, no, it says Jesus was a God or something like that. They're going to play around with that. Skip down a verse, and it says that everything that was made by him. Everything. Again, the totality, all things. Okay, that was just for fun. So through him, all things, oh, this is John 1:3. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Okay, so we're going to skip this. Okay, so for by him, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. It's interesting here that they're identifying very specifically the powers of the cosmos, the powers of the world, how things operate. And so I think this leads us to this conclusion that we need to see the power behind the power. I'll just say this very, very briefly. There's a temptation to be very caught up in power in our world. And for those of us who have power, that's like this really comforting idea. Look at the power that I have over my finances, or, you know, in my mind, my control over my finances or my health or my career or so on. There's also, if you read like CNN or Fox or New York Times or whatever, we are very aware of the powers that exist that are so far beyond anything that we can control. So world powers. And there is a temptation to panic because it's like it's so big, it's so powerful. You know, you read about the power of Facebook. I'll just pick on Facebook. You know, and you're like, man, that power is intimidating. They can get away with anything. And they can, you know, be used in all kinds of ways. This is a power. And no one's going to just be able to like, oh, let's just take down Facebook. Like, it doesn't work that way. Or think about other nations. You go, man, our government or their government or that government over there or whatever. These huge powers that exist. And what this poem and what Paul incorporating it is reminding us of, that whatever power they have, it's on loan. This is what Jesus says to Pilate. Pilate says, don't you know I have the power to have you killed or released? And Jesus says, yeah, you have that power, but it's only been given to you. You only have it so long as my Heavenly Father wants you to have it. And as soon as he's done using you, it's gone. Pilate didn't end great, by the way. You ever read that history? That's a whole nother. Okay. So I think should be an encouragement to us, and I think it should draw us to this place of when we see these powers that get up and they bang their chests, you know, and it's like we're so powerful and it seems so intimidating and everyone else is starting to panic, then we are the voice that can say, let's see the power behind the power. That there is an ultimate sovereign power that exists and ain't nothing going to stop it. And whatever power exists that is threatening to us, or whatever power we think we have, it is only on loan for a very short time. Okay. So we need to live with, I think, a confidence and a fearlessness in this world. That whatever power is in the world, there's a power that death itself can't overcome. There's a power that will never be defeated. Jesus is the conquering hero. Romans, right? If he is for us, who can stand against us? He is the conquering hero. And then lastly, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the incarnate and the preexistent one. He holds all things together. He sustains the universe in himself. I'm going to have to stop there because the next section I just don't have time for, but we'll close there. That's an amazing picture, though, of God as Christ himself as the sustainer of all things. It gives us this picture that if Christ were for a moment to step away, it would all cease to exist. And he uses nature. He uses all the things that we can observe scientifically. He uses all of that in sustaining the world and how the world operates. But ultimately, it is all sustained by him and in his power. All things depend upon him. All things hang upon him. His is the story which all the other stories depend on.